I'd like to go ahead and tell you now that our lesson this evening will be entitled, Ready to Die, based on a text from 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29, Ready to Die. Now, I know that in view of the fact that we have, in this congregation, we've had several funerals in recent weeks, and that may look like this evening's lesson is a rather harsh, opportunistic way to prey on your emotions, but I think you'll find that that's not going to be the case at all. The lesson may not be exactly the way that the title makes it sound, but I would invite you to be sure and come back again tonight as we study that topic. One of the mistakes that people sometimes make is to regard Jesus as a character strictly from the past. While the Bible is a book that tells the wonderful account of God's relationship to man in an unfolding fashion of a historical story, we should never give credence to the concept that the Godhead are like characters in a historical novel, and once the book is finished, they fade away, never to be heard from again. Our lesson this morning asks the very relevant question, who is Jesus? Jesus asked that same question of his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and verse 13, he said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The Lord was asking his disciples, "Who is Jesus? Who do people say that Jesus is?" Peter's answer was both immediate and sure in verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now this morning I want us to consider that question anew, because just like in Jesus' day, there are those today who give a variety of different answers to that question, who is Jesus? Someone says, well, he was a good man, a mighty good man. He was a great teacher, someone else says. Or he was an angel, or he was a prophet, or he was a special messenger from God. For some reason, some people want to stop short of saying that Jesus was the Son of God. Let's clear that up right now. Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, and he is God the Son. John says in the opening words of his account of the gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice the date stamp on that bit of information. John tells us when that was the case. In the beginning. Before anything else was. The beginning, of course, does not refer to the beginning of eternity, for eternity does not have a beginning. But he speaks of in the beginning to give a reference point, as in the beginning of everything that you and I as human beings can relate to. And thus he talks about the fact that he was an agent in the creation, in the making of the things that have been made. And then John comes forward in time from verses 1 and 2 there, to the date that the Holy Spirit identifies as the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And John says back there in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so at that time, which Paul would write, is the fullness of time, meaning when everything was right and when God was ready, according to God's timetable, the Word became flesh. That's talking about the birth of Jesus. When He came to this earth and lived as a man, there's no mistaking what He's referring to there. And I would then refer you to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where the writer says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." Now that would be Jesus. "He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things." He's the only one. There's not another son. "Through whom also He created the world." That's corroborated by what John said back there in John chapter 1 and what Paul would write in the book of Colossians. The writer goes on in verse 3 and he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." And then if you skip down to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, we read, "But of the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom.'" You notice there in that verse that the writer says that He, Jesus, God's Son, the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature, you see that He's being referred to not just as the Son, but also as O God. We may sometimes be puzzled over how Jesus could come to the earth and live as a man and still be God. In fact, at the same time, be both human and divine. We've puzzled over that, and to be honest, it's quite beyond our ability to completely rationalize, because there is nothing about it that can really be satisfied in the explanation that comes from human minds. But we do know that God called Him "My beloved Son." And we know that Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man. We know that Paul said in Galatians 4 verse 4 that He was born of a woman. And in John 1 14, John says He is the only begotten from the Father. And old Spurgeon wrote long ago, "He was as much the Son of God as if He had not been the Son of Man. And He was at the same time as much the Son of Man as if He were not the Son of God." He was sinlessly perfect, even though He was tempted in all points, like as we. Hebrews 4:15. "He knew no sin, but He was made to be sin for us." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. "He was innocent in everything, and yet," Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "He became a curse for the wicked." Again, John emphasizes the deity of Jesus in 1 John 5 verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is not just some fanciful character out of an old book. He died on Calvary as our sin offering. And He was buried in a borrowed grave. He arose from that grave on the third day, spent 40 more days on this earth, and then ascended back to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. God the Son. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 21 that Jesus left us an example, that we should follow in his steps. And John writes in his letter near the end of the New Testament, "He that abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." We are responsible for walking as Jesus walked. In order to accomplish that, we need to know somewhat of Jesus. What do we know about Jesus, especially about his walk here on the earth? For the rest of our time this morning, let's give our attention to four things. Number one, when he lived here on this earth, that's why I use the past tense verb was. Not because Jesus is no longer these things that we will discuss, but because we are identifying a specific time when he exemplified these things. Jesus was loving. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ is living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Jesus himself tells us that the greatest degree of love in human terms is self-sacrifice. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John tells us, "Hereby know we love." You and I would say, this is how we know what love is, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. 1 John 3, verse 16. He laid down his life for us. The word that's translated there into English, for us, from the Greek, is the word which means literally in the stead of. He laid down his life in the place of us. Brother Guy in Woods comments on that word picture. He says, "It's the picture of one who sees another who has fallen, wounded, in grave danger and about to perish, and who rushes in and stands over him and fights in his behalf, battling in his stead." This and more Jesus did for you and me when he died on the cross. And if we are going to follow in his steps, we've got to love with the sacrificial love that Jesus showed. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." His love involved sacrifice, and our love too needs to involve some sacrifice. Think about all of the problems in the church that could be eliminated if we had a more sacrificial love toward one another. How many problems are created by envy and jealousy and selfishness among those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ? Sacrificial love could lead us to, in honor, preferring one another instead of ourselves, Romans 12, verse 10. It could lead us to esteem others better than ourselves, as Philippians 2, verse 3 tells us. It could lead us to look on the things of others rather than things for ourselves, Philippians 2, verse 4. to seek the good of others rather than ourselves, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Could we say, as Paul said, we will gladly spend and be spent for one another? Not only was Christ's love a sacrificial love, it was an obedient love. In fact, Jesus inseparably linked love and obedience together. In John 14, verse 31, he said that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. What about those of us who claim to love Christ? Are we as eager to obey Him as we are to love Him? The best way to show love is through obedience. Jesus was loving. Number two, let me suggest to you that Jesus was compassionate. The New Testament has a rich vocabulary to show us the compassion that dwelt in the life and in the heart of Jesus Christ as He was here on this earth. Those who met Jesus in the flesh saw the depth of His compassion. At least five times the New Testament records that Jesus saw a crowd of people and He recognized the needs that they have, and it says He was moved with compassion for them. We've come up with some real creative ways these days to keep from moving. We've led ourselves to believe that we can be compassionate, we can care, but we got all kind of ways we can get around having to really do anything. We may say we're compassionate, but we can't always say that we're moved with compassion. To be moved with compassion means the compassion that we have motivates us to do something as a result of that compassion. At least three times when Jesus performed a miracle, not only does the text describe the miracle and emphasize the miracle, but it also at the same time emphasizes specifically the compassion that Jesus had with which He performed that miracle. Many things in our Lord's life showed His compassion. But I think we'd be hard-pressed to find anything that shows it so clearly as the events after the death of His dear friend Lazarus. In John 11, verses 32 to 35, the Bible records that when the Lord saw Mary and the Jews weeping, He groaned in His spirit and He was troubled. And verse 35 says simply, Jesus wept. Why would Jesus, the giver of life, weep? Brother G.C. Brewer, a long time ago, said in answer to that question, there is only one answer, my friends, and that is sympathy, pure human sympathy. He felt Mary's grief. His heart was touched by her weeping, and He wept with her. We sang that song a few minutes ago. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Anyone who has gone through sadness, and there are many of our number who have gone through sadness here recently, we know how much the sympathy of friends means. And we're reminded again, there is no greater friend. There is no kinder, more compassionate one than Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted." In Hebrews 4, verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." It's interesting that the words that are rendered there, "touched with the feeling," are the exact same, or come from the exact same word in the original language as the term "have compassion" that Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It is a word that means to see the suffering of another. Not from the outside, but one who enters into the suffering and makes it his own. That's the literal meaning of that term, "have compassion." To make their suffering mine. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul instructs us that we are to put off the old man of sin when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the process of putting off the old man, then we put on the garments of holiness. And one of the irreplaceable threads in the garment of holiness is the heart of compassion. To follow in the steps of Jesus, we must be people of compassion. Number three, Jesus was courageous. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry to its very end, Jesus' life exemplified courage. He had the courage to cleanse the temple, and when an attempt was made to make his Father's house a house of merchandise, Jesus courageously drove out those who were there, misusing something that had a far greater purpose. He had the courage to expose the hypocrisies and the false teachings of men. In Matthew chapter 23, it comes through most clearly. In Luke chapter 14, he sat as an invited guest at the table of a Pharisee. And in the conversation there, he condemned their practice of picking out the places of honor for themselves at the table when they would be assembled like this. In Matthew chapter 15, after he called the Pharisees hypocrites and he condemned their lip service in their efforts to worship God, the disciples came to Jesus and they told him that he had offended the Pharisees. Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind guide the blind, they shall both fall into the pit." Matthew 15, verses 13 and 14. We sang that song a few minutes ago that refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and the Bible also refers to him as the Lion of Judah. Both of those titles come from Scripture. When men attacked Jesus personally, he was as a lamb. But when men attacked the truth of his teaching, the gentle lamb became a roaring lion. It's disturbing today that so many of God's people seem to be reluctant to take a stand against false teaching. Our Lord took a stand against those who withstood his teaching, and he expects us to do the same thing today. Number four, Jesus was a teacher. He never passed up an opportunity to teach. As such, he knew the Scriptures. In Matthew 4, after being repeatedly tempted by Satan to sin, Jesus answered every one of those temptations with a quotation of Scripture. If you and I are going to be effective teachers, we've got to develop a knowledge of the subject that we're trying to teach. Knowledge comes only by study. And I'm afraid today we've been guilty of dumbing down the church. We've de-emphasized the need to study and to learn God's will. Sufficiently satisfied to sit back and listen to a few sermons, maybe sit through a class or two. Jesus practiced what he preached. He lived his teaching. When Luke writes his letter to Theophilus, which we call the book of Acts, he refers to his former writing, which we call the book of Luke. And he says that that first book was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. James instructs us to be doers of the word and not hearers only in James 1:22. Our teaching becomes ineffective if we don't put it into practice ourselves as we teach others. Jesus, as a teacher, loved his pupils. Of that young man we call the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verse 21, the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." And then Jesus told him what he needed to do. Do we teach out of a sense of love and compassion, or is it more out of a cold sense of duty? Or maybe even because we can't find anybody else to do it. Jesus was impartial in his teaching. He was impartial about the size of his audience. He'd teach one or 1,000. It didn't matter to him. I think I know some today who are more interested in teaching a multitude than just a small group. He was impartial about the status of the individual that he was teaching. He taught leaders, chief priests, rulers, elders, the rich young ruler, we call him, Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin council. He also taught sinners, an adulterous woman, even a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus didn't allow racial or cultural lines to limit the teaching that he did. He was impartial. And he took his message to the people. If we intend to convert the world, we've got to go to them. We cannot afford to let church buildings like this one keep the gospel of Jesus Christ shut up or closed in. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. But then everything comes back to this. Jesus is the Savior. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel said, speaking to Joseph, talking about Mary, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins." In Luke 2, verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." But you know, a Savior can't do his work if people don't want to be saved. Are we guilty of hindering the work, the greatest work that the Lord has, that of being the Savior? If you're not a child of God this morning, the New Testament teaches in an abundantly clear fashion what we must do. We must believe in Jesus as God's Son. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith in Him. We must be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. In so doing, we contact the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us, and in so doing, we allow Him to be our Savior. If as a child of God you have become unfaithful to the Lord, there's no better time than right now to renounce the unfaithfulness and to rededicate yourself in His service. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.